I have long considered this congregation's consistent annual practice of holding a Memorial Sunday service to be a rather courageous act. A courageous act, at least compared to the rest of our wider culture, where there seems to be a kind of pressure to do almost anything to avoid honestly thinking about the human reality of death and dying. Let me be the first to admit my own involvement in that kind of denial, whether it is about my loved ones or especially about myself, about my own mortality. This isn't to say that it isn't reasonable to avoid the topic of dying or especially speaking about the recently departed. In the immediate aftermath of loss, the wound can simply be too tender and too fresh to confront. This isn't the kind of avoidance I'm talking about. I'm referring more to the kind of denial Ernest Becker refers to in his book, The Denial of Death, where he observes our cultural longing and fascination in different forms of immortality, whether it be a spiritualist desire to converse through mediums with the dead, or those who seek to have their bodies cryogenically frozen in the hope of resuscitation. We've heard of those. Or even those who obsess almost on a religious level about their diets and lifestyles that claim to slow down the aging process. Rowan Williams sees that, quote, quite a lot of our contemporary culture is actually shot through with the resentment of limits and the passage of time. Angry at what we can't do, fear or even disgust at growing old. There is a climate of fantasy encouraged by cheap psychology and a childlike faith in technology, end quote. There are seemingly endless marketable techniques, tools, and mindsets that will save us from aging, dying, and the limits of human life. The great underlying belief, or debilitating fear, really, is that dying and death are some kind of human failure, a terrible scandal. Now, I think what so much of what the New Testament, especially Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, is aiming us towards as followers is the growing ability or maturity to speak with a kind of nuance about death and dying, about the eventual end of our journeys and the lives of those whose journey has ended already. The trick, the nuance, the maturity, really, is to speak and act so as to not be afraid of death, while also speaking truthfully, honestly, about the incredible pain of losing people we love so deeply. That is to speak honestly about our grief. Not all of us are there yet, right? But I sense that the growing ability to speak honestly about our grief, to lament, to share our pain, and perhaps more importantly, to be someone who can unanxiously listen and hear about another's grief can be, though it isn't always, it can be a courageous act of pushing back against a fear and denial of death that we see in our wider culture. The nuance, the maturity here is to differentiate between the pain of grief and the fear of death. And perhaps this is also where we get mixed up in our culture, where any kind of pain is to be feared. Yet the life of following Jesus all the way through Good Friday into Easter is one that sees that pain and grief are not scandalous or absent to the life of faith. We heard Jesus' blessings and woes this morning from the Gospel of Luke. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you and reject you. Pain and grief have a place in the life with God, but not fear. I'm sure many of us know the words from 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. It's tricky business, this nuance, pulling apart pain and fear. It's a practice of wisdom, I think. It's a practice of love. It's a practice of vulnerability. And it's something we're practicing this morning. While very few others are looking for another day to bring the reality of dying to the front of their consciousness, here we are this morning, staring it down in front of us, in truth and in love. Now, if you're someone who is unaware of the history of Memorial Sunday, it comes to us via Mennonite Anabaptist tradition from Germany, Totensonntag, which is Sunday of the Dead, and please help, just patience here, Ewigkeitssonntag. How's that? Ewigkeitssonntag, which is Eternity Sunday. These were both German Protestant adaptations of the great Christian feast day, All Saints Day. Many of you might be familiar with All Saints Day or All Hallows Day, which is always celebrated on November 1st by our Catholic, Anglican, and Lutheran brothers and sisters. All Saints Day is functionally very similar to our Memorial Sunday, except they use the word saints, which to describe the departed, which to Anabaptists sounds popish or Catholic, so that's why we don't do that. Don't want to use the word saints. And of course, our Memorial Sunday was switched off of November 1st to instead take place on the last Sunday before Advent. Now, as a brief tangent, this is, of course, where the original tradition of Halloween or Hallows Eve comes from, on the evening before All Saints Day on October 31st. And if you want perhaps the clearest, most in-your-face example of how our wider culture has enveloped death and dying in fear and horror in the most marketable and sugary way possible, look no further than what has happened to the Christian tradition of Halloween, right? Now, to all the Christians who celebrate either All Saints Day or Memorial Sunday, what lies at the heart of this day is honoring and remembering, but not just honoring and remembering of our loved ones who have died. It is even more than this. We hold the deep conviction that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has revealed to us that even though our loved ones are no longer directly with us, as Kelly talked about, God has made possible a bond that spans across the threshold of human life, joining the living and the dead. There is a bond. The kingdom of God, the community of faith, is not one simply made up of the living or just the dead. We are in communion with those who have gone before us. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the writer of Hebrews writes, after recounting stories of many faithful servants of God through the centuries. God has bound us together by God's love through Christ. We heard Paul's powerful words of hope in Romans 8 this morning. In all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life separates us from God. Neither death nor life. This means both the living and the dead can find communion with God. And so our community extends beyond the limits of our human mortality. By God's grace alone, our relationship with the departed is not entirely severed by death. This is why for millennia, it entirely made sense to bury those who had died right around the house of worship, in the churchyard, and in some cases, even within the house of worship. Some of you have been to Europe, some of these great cathedrals, you've seen the stones right in the sanctuary where people have been buried, right underneath. Because when we gather on a Sunday, like today, on the first day of the week, on the day of new creation, on the day Jesus rose from the dead, we gather and worship and sing and pray with a community that includes the precious ones to whom we have said goodbye. We worship with them. And together, along with that great crowd of witnesses, we worship a God revealed most fully in one who grieved, in one who suffered, in one who was vulnerable, one who died, and one who was risen, and who now holds our beloveds in perfect love. Jesus was one who felt pain and yet had no fear of death. And had no fear of death while still loving life. Still loving life, true life. True life and living, yet not afraid of death. In love, he showed us the way to cast out our fear of death and human limits while living in the honesty and truth of human pain and grief. Because the brutal honesty remains that even though we are still bound to our loved ones, still in communion with them, we can no longer hold them. They do feel distant. They do feel separated. The void between us, though overcome by Christ, still seems so vast, if we're honest. The grief is real. And the grief is real because our love is real. For that is what grief is. Grief is love. Grief is love because grief is the desire we have to be with our loved ones in fullness. And that's what love is. In the words of one of my favorite writers or reflectors on grief, Nick Cave, thank you, Gary, for introducing me to Nick. Quote, it seems to me that if we love, we grieve. That's part of the deal. That's the pact. Grief and love are forever intertwined. Grief is the terrible reminder of the depths of our love, and like love, grief is non-negotiable, end quote. Nick Cave speaks from the pain of losing his 15-year-old son, Arthur, in an accident in 2015. A couple years ago on his blog, The Red Hand Files, where people can send in questions to him about virtually anything, two separate individuals sent in questions to him after they had both lost their children. They asked Cave how he and his wife Susie have experienced their grief and how they carry on. I'd like to read you a section of his response because I think he so beautifully weaves together deep and honest grief along with his underlying Christian belief. You'll be able to sense it. He writes, quote, Susie and I have learned much about the nature of grief over recent years. We have come to see that grief is not something you pass through, as there is no other side. For us, grief became a way of life, an approach to living, where we learned to yield to the uncertainty of the world, whilst maintaining a stance of defiance to its indifference. We surrendered to something over which we had no control, but which we refused to take laying down. Grief became both an act of submission and of resistance, a place of acute vulnerability where over time we developed a heightened sense of the brittleness of existence. Eventually, this awareness of life's fragility led us back to the world transformed. We discovered that grief was much more than just sadness. We found grief contained many things: happiness, empathy, commonality, sorrow, fury, joy, forgiveness, combativeness, gratitude, awe, and even a certain peace. For us, grief became a conscious inhabiting of our vulnerable selves, protected and enriched by the absence of the one we loved and that we lost. In the end, grief is an entirety, he says. It is doing the dishes, watching TV, reading a book, Zooming friends, sitting alone, or indeed shifting furniture around. Grief is all things reimagined through the ever-emerging wounds of the world. It revealed to us that we had no control over events. And as we confronted our powerlessness, we came to see this powerlessness as a kind of spiritual freedom, end quote. Isn't that beautiful? Cave writes as someone who has become home in the honest pain of grief. He, like many of you, has been wounded by the limits of human love and human mortality. After years of slowly discovering that grief is without end, he learned that grief has an undeniable confrontation with human limits. He learned he didn't have control. So it was the pain of grief that taught him a kind of yieldedness, gelassenheit, surrender, vulnerability, powerlessness. These are words he uses. Yet, and this is the most astonishing part, this was not seen as giving up on life or a kind of failure, but a kind of spiritual freedom. Whoa. Perhaps this is the blessing that is poured out by God upon those who mourn, as Jesus taught. Now, I know many of us are certainly not there yet. But perhaps if we remain open, if we allow our grief to breathe, even if we don't grieve now, but eventually, if we allow our grief to grieve vulnerably, God may shape and bless us in similar ways. Perhaps it is in reflection and actively remembering our loved ones who have died, in willingly feeling grief, that we resist despair. After all, a willing vulnerability just might be the greatest resistance against the hardening of despair, against the isolation of despair. So as a rather countercultural act, we do precisely that today. We actively remember our loved ones who God holds us in communion with this morning, bound to them by love, bound to them by grief, and all that contains. In this ceremony of remembrance, we light a candle for them, a flame that shines out against the cold darkness of fear, despair, and death. We are now going to transition into that ceremony of remembrance now. As a reminder, Marlene, one of our deacons, will be up by the altar. And once I read a name and the relationships, you'll see their images here. Rita will project them. Once I read their name, you are welcome to come up to light a candle for that person off of one of the candles that's already lit and place that candle in the sand. If you can, it would be helpful if when you place your candle in the sand, to place the candles, start further back. It allows people who are coming up after you to place it without reaching over the flames. Also keep in mind that there will be a time at the end of the slideshow when the names that I've read will be finished, and there will be a space for anyone else you would like to remember. You can come up and light a candle for them as well. So I'll ask Marlene to come forward. There she is. And Rita to begin our slideshow, and Elsie, if you could prepare some music for us as well. Thank you.